Galatians 5:13. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Follow, please, as I read. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not forget that the occasion for this letter is the fact that the Judaizers have come to Galatia. They dogged Paul wherever he went through his missionary journeys, and they are teaching the Gentile converts there that it is not enough for them to have faith in Christ, in his work for them on the cross. They must also be circumcised, and as Paul reminds them, that's just the tip of the iceberg, for circumcision represents one's dedication to the law of Moses. As in our previous study, we found that he says if you are circumcised, then you are obligated to do all the law. It's a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose what parts of it you keep. It's the whole ball of wax. Paul's reply to the Judaizers has been, at least in my thinking, utterly devastating. He has taught them, as in our last lesson, that it is not Christ and the law, it is Christ or the law. You either believe in Christ or you embrace the law of Moses as your hope, but you cannot add that hope to your faith in Christ. And if you receive the mark of circumcision, that sign, then he says Christ will profit you nothing. You want to cut off something? You'll cut off something, all right. You'll cut off yourself from any hope in Jesus Christ. You're fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by that means, he writes. And then he speaks of the fact that he could be saving himself a whole lot of trouble if he just preached circumcision. If he just compromised on this one issue, they wouldn't be quite so upset with him. They wouldn't be dogging him all over the place seeking to kill him. But he says, then would the offense of the cross cease. There is an offensiveness of the teaching, the true teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. You can tell I'm about a half step off this morning. I feel like I'm more than that. But you bear with me. Paul says he came to Galatia spitting and stuttering, some sort of a obnoxious disease, infirmity. And he said, you received me in spite of that. Well, you're going to have to do the same with me this morning if you get anything out of this. But the true teaching of the cross is offensive to the natural mind of man, because the cross teaches us that we're losers. Ted Turner was exactly right when he said Christianity is for losers. Hit the nail right on the head. Now, he didn't know he was speaking truth, I suspect. But that's the point. It is for sinners, sinners who have sinned away any other hope of salvation on any other grounds, that we must take our place right alongside all the other sinners that are hoping for salvation through Christ. Now we come, however, in our discussion to talk about the Christian life. And what we're going to learn here is just as our justification before God does not revolve around our keeping of the law, neither does our sanctification revolve around keeping the law. Now that seems very strange. As we're going to see, the law has something to say about sanctification. But it is not the mechanism. I want to show you again my little chart that I put together to help illustrate this. Let me throw it up here on the wall.
Just a moment. What we have been seeing here is that these two things, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then the covenant that God made with Moses that was 430 years later,
form two separate systems, very distinct systems, as we have learned. That covenant that God made with Abraham, that covenant of a gracious promise, we would speak that the main theme that attaches itself, the main name or label, is this word, grace. It was a gracious promise that God would send blessing to this world through that man's seed. Paul reminds us, singular, seed, one seed, not plural, not through the nation of Israel, but through one descendant of Abraham. All the nations of the earth would be blessed, that is, through Christ. On the other hand, the covenant that God made with Israel in the days of Moses as its mediator, we label with the word law. The operating principle in the covenant God gave Abraham is this word faith. The law doesn't work by faith. The law works by works. And the mechanism, the motivation of the covenant that God gave Abraham is what we call the Spirit. It's what Paul calls the Spirit here. What the mechanism in the covenant of Moses is the term flesh. Now what I'm going to try to show you is that we sometimes agree that grace and faith go together and law and works go together, but I want to show you that what Paul is teaching is this third term. There's two contrasting mechanisms of how these things actually... Let's talk about where the rubber meets the road. When you live your everyday life, how does this thing practically work itself out? What Paul is saying is there's two completely different, completely opposite principles at work as the motivating principles of these two things, these two systems of things. Today we're going to turn to the contrast that he exhibits here between the law and love, between flesh and spirit. I'm going to turn this off so y'all don't fall asleep staring at it here. Let us remember that Paul has been emphasizing the fact that we through Christ have been set at liberty. We've been given a freedom. For freedom you have been set free, he says back in Galatians 5, verse 1. And now stand fast in that liberty. Don't allow yourself to be put back under some system of bondage. Now that's exactly what the Judaizers were attempting to do, to bring these converts to Christianity into bondage, subjection to the law of Moses. Paul is saying resist that. But now we find a kindred verse down here in verse 13. Brethren, he says, you have been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, an opportunity to serve the flesh, but by love serve one another. The same thing that tells us that we have been set at liberty tells us that we are not to use that liberty as a cloak of serving the flesh. There are many people who hear me say, when I say that you've been set at liberty, you say, oh, we've been set free to sin. Now we can sin without worrying about the consequences. Now we can sin without having a guilty conscience. Because we can trust Christ for our Savior, we can enjoy the salvation of Christ, the future hope of spending eternity in heaven, and we can sin at the same time. Well, if you think that's what Paul is saying when he's talking about Christian liberty, you've got another thing coming. He is warning against those who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Jude warns in his little letter to the Christian church that there would be those who would enter into the church attempting to do that. And we see it all the time in these days. Many think that to emphasize salvation by grace emphasizes the fact that it is not necessary to live a righteous, godly, holy life. That is not what Paul is teaching. In fact, in the little letter of Titus, he writes that this grace that has appeared teaches us to deny ungodliness. It is the only way you have any hope of living a righteous, holy, godly life. This is the mechanism. You may not understand it, but it is not a license for sin. Now notice what Paul says. You have been set free. You have been called to liberty. Okay, Paul, then what are we to do? You're to serve. You say, wait a minute, Paul. You said we were set free. You said that we were not to be place ourselves under bondage to a system like these Judaizers are teaching. And now you're saying out of one side of your mouth, you're saying, stand fast in this liberty. And now out of the other side of your mouth, you're saying, I want you to serve. Doesn't service indicate some sort of servitude? Doesn't service involve some sort of submission? Aren't we placing ourselves in some form of bondage if we become a servant? You see my question? And the answer is not if that's what you want to do. Not if it is a service based on love rather than law. Not if it is a service based on the fact not that you have to do it, but because you want to do it. You, my friend, as a Christian, have been set free. Free from the law. Free from the worldly, carnal letterisms. The little rules and regulations that govern human life. But at the same free time, you have been set free for a purpose, and that purpose is to be a servant one to another in love. I'm sure the magnitude of that statement has not hit you. I don't see anybody just sort of falling over this morning saying, wow, you know, that obviously does not blow your socks off. As we say, but my friend, that is the heart of the New Testament teaching concerning sanctification and living the Christian life. That you serve one another in love. You who have been set free through the death of Christ, liberated from the bondage of sin, the tyranny of the law, now you're free, but you're free to serve. Never is Christian liberty mentioned in the context of being set free to sin. Always it's mentioned in the context of being set free to serve. Now these Judaizers, no doubt, had been telling these Galatians that you need to be under the law in order to produce a holiness, a godliness, a righteousness that is acceptable to God. You know, Paul just sort of left you out here on your own, dangling around here. You need to be put under the law so that you can generate the kind of lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Paul says, wrong. Won't do it. He says, no, the law will be fulfilled in this one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're on the wrong road here. You're on the wrong track. That train, or as we say, Chuck, that doggone hunt, it won't produce what these Judaizers are saying it produces. We're going to see in a moment what being under submission and subjection to the law as a system, as a principle of righteousness, what it does produce. But in the meanwhile, Paul is saying, no, it will never produce this lifestyle, this godliness that God delights in, that pleases Him. In fact, the very thing that the law is demanding that you produce, it will never produce it. Here's what produces it, this kind of life, loving, serving your neighbor as yourself. God's purpose, may I remind you, is not to take a bunch of sinners, consider them holy and just because of the death of Christ, and then to populate heaven with a bunch of sinful rebels. If God put one sinner in heaven, you turn heaven into what we've got down here, just a matter of no time. Look what one sin did to this holy place. God's purpose is not to populate heaven with sinners. His purpose is to populate heaven with godly, righteous, holy people. His purpose, my friend, is not to just consider you righteous. His purpose is to make you righteous. Not just to consider you holy because of the sake and for the sake of the death of Christ, but to make you holy. In fact, and indeed, now he goes about it in a strange way. You know how I do it? If I was God, you better be glad I'm not God. You'd all be in hell by now. I'm glad you're not God because I'd be in hell, okay? I wouldn't put up with your nonsense and you wouldn't put up with mine if you were God. Oh, the amazing mercy of God that He puts up with us. His long suffering. I see a little old ant. I was at my computer yesterday. I don't know how it got there, but across my keyboard, of all places, Bob, I've got bugs in my system. Literally, there was an ant walking across the top of my keyboard. How dare he? I didn't warn him. I didn't ask him how he felt about it. I took my thumb and smushed him. Oh my, that we don't look up and see a gigantic thumb coming down on us without ever being warned. Without ever receiving any message of mercy. Oh my, that God would put up with an obnoxious creature like me. What a wonder. You better be glad I'm not God. I'm glad you're not. But God's purpose, my friend, He works in a strange way. If it were me, I would say, hello. You straighten up and fly right. You get good enough, and then we'll talk about you getting into heaven. Here's my criteria. Here's my bottom line. You come up with a lifestyle that measures up to that. You come up with a righteousness, a holiness that measures up to the bottom line, the minimum price of admission, and we'll talk about you getting in. But till then, forget it. God doesn't do that. God takes an out-and-out sinner with no money, broke, and for the sake of faith in Christ alone, imputes to him the very righteousness of Christ. So then in the eyes of God, that sinner stands before his throne, dressed not in his own rags, but in the very robes of the righteousness of Christ himself. He imputes the righteousness of his Son to a sinner like me. And he sees me standing there in the holiness of his Son, and he finds no fault, no blemish, no defect. And at the moment of my justification, I'm as holy and just in the sight of God as I'll ever be. I will not be more holy and just in heaven before this throne of God than I am when I stand before Him in the righteousness of His Son, as far as justification is concerned. And then God goes to work on the inside to make me as actually as righteous and holy as I am in His sight through the death of Christ, through the imputed righteousness of Christ. He goes to work on the inside to conform me to the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He takes an old, rotten, rebel sinner, as opposite as night and day from His Son, Jesus Christ, and goes to work. And when He gets through, we shall see Him. Oh, we don't know what we're going to be, says John, but we're going to be made like Him. We'll see Him as He is. We will be conformed wholly and totally to the image of the God-pleasing Son of God. Now, that's an amazing thing. We would do it the other way around, but not God. And here's the beginning of that process, that salvation is not just what God does for us through the death of Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful side to salvation. That's what we call justification. But salvation also involves what God does in us through the work of the Spirit of God. There is that one side that happens outside of us, the forensic legal aspect of salvation. Then there is that other side. I've tried to use this in defining what it means when it speaks of God adopting us as His sons. If you want to adopt a child as yours, you want to make this child, who's not your child, your child. What has to happen? I say there are really two sides, two issues involved. Number one, there's some legal work to be done. As you well know, you just don't drive by and snatch a kid off the street and say, hey, that's going to be my kid. I like that one. I believe I'll just grab him and take him home. You can be my child. You don't do that, do you? There's some legal work to be done before, in the eyes of the law, that child becomes your child. Before God could adopt you or me as His son or daughter, there was some legal work that had to be done. There's some prior claims, some debts we had that had to be settled. And that's what He accomplished through the death of the cross. But there's another side to adoption. I trust that if you were to adopt a kid, you know, somebody go down here to the orphanage, choose a child to adopt, that you're not just content to say, oh, now I've got a child. Isn't life wonderful? But what you strive to see, if you're truly interested in that child becoming your child, is to see your spirit put into the heart of that child. So that that child is not just yours legally, but that he bears your lifestyle, your image to some degree. I know he may not be blood kin to you at all. He may not look a thing like you. But that's not what you're interested in. You're interested in the conduct of that child. That that child value what you value. That he esteem what you esteem. So there's that side of adoption. And my friend, that's what we're talking about here. That God just doesn't work on the outside, the legal aspect of salvation, but he begins to work within to actually make us his child in actuality, in our practice, in our lifestyle. The law defined that lifestyle. It told us what it was, and it threatened us. It said, you better be that or else. But the problem is, the law couldn't make us that way. The law could tell us that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but the law couldn't put the love of God in our heart. The law could tell us that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, but the law couldn't put the love of our neighbor in our heart. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, just a moment. Romans 8, verse 1. Notice these wonderful words of Paul. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I know that that may be difficult for you to unravel the plain sense of the English words there. But what Paul is marveling about is that the very righteousness that the law told us that we had to produce is indeed produced. But by one who walks after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It winds up, that righteousness that the law demand, it's fulfilled. Fulfilled by those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, what the law was commanding us to do and be all that time winds up getting performed, but it gets performed in a very unusual way. Not by the law, but by another system of things. The law defines the objective thing, what we ought to be, what we ought to do. May I point out to you that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself comes right out of the law. But the question is the mechanism that will produce this kind of lifestyle. What works? Well, the Judaizers were also saying, no doubt, that not only do you need to be under the law so that you will do these good things, you also need to be under the law so that you won't do these bad things. Wrong, says Paul once again. The way not to do bad things, evil things, wicked things, unrighteous things, is to walk after the Spirit. Notice what he says down here in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These two things are so opposite, so contrary one to the other, that you can't be doing one and do the other at the same time. You can be doing one or the other, but you can't be doing both. So Paul's answer for how to not do wicked, evil things is to do this, walk in the Spirit. And you'll not do it. You will not fulfill those lusts. Now basically what Paul is doing is discussing two mechanisms. And I've got a couple of overheads here to try to get across my point in illustrating what I mean by that. Two systems of things. And what runs the system? What drives it? What moves it? What motivates it? Let's go back to the early days of the automobile. The word auto, mobile, what does that mean? Auto means itself. Mobile means moves. An automobile is something that moves of itself instead of the old horse-drawn carriage. You may or may not know, I'm sure Chuck knows, and some of you antique auto aficionados here, you know that at the beginning years, there were really two competing systems of what would move an automobile. Let me give you an example here. There are two automobiles. I know they don't look much like automobiles. Actually, they look like some of mine, but 1800s, both of these pictures. But those two automobiles are different as night and day. You know why? Look at that top one. What moves it? Steam. That is an external combustion engine. Look at the bottom one. You don't see the motor, but it's back there underneath the seat there in the back. It is an internal combustion motor, or an engine. The difference is that in the case of the steam-driven, you had to heat up the water, put water in that boiler. You would heat it up with some external fire or agent, some sort of external fuel, turn the water into steam, and the power of that steam would motivate that automobile up there on the top. The one on the bottom, however, works like the one you got here to church with this morning. It works because of an internal fuel that explodes, the energy in the inside the engine itself, gasoline exploding and driving, pushing the pistons. In other words, the one on top works by heating something from without. The one on the bottom works by something, power exploding from within. Now, they look a lot alike, don't they? In fact, let me show you another picture here. Both these automobiles come from about the year 1925. They look almost identical, and you might look at them and say, well, both of them work exactly the same way. No. The one on top is driven by steam. It's just a more refined version. In fact, the one on top was a very remarkable automobile. 1925, it would go 85 miles an hour. Didn't have to have a clutch or any of those things. It's a wonderful contraption. But it was steam driven. You pull up the hood of that and there's a big boiler under there. The one on the bottom, similar to the car, you have a little more nicer one and a little more modern one, but essentially the same thing. Again, internal combustion as opposed to external. Now, my point, do you begin to see what I'm driving at this morning, is that that's what Paul is talking about. That these two things are two systems of things, and they operate by two different mechanisms as different as the external and internal combustion engine. They might look a lot alike. They might both be designed to do the same thing and get you to the same place, but the power that moves it works completely different in one case than it does in the other. The law, you see, worked to compel men to do what was right and not to do what was wrong. But that law could not give you the internal means, the internal motivation to do it. The law could threaten you and whip you. You know, I know, let's take your children for an example. To get them to do what you want them to do as parents, what is right for them to do. Can you just set them there in the high chair and say, now little Johnny or little Susie, y'all eat good stuff, y'all eat a balanced diet now, get good food for your vitamin. We're going to let you pick what you want, but you need to choose things that are good for you. You do that and they'll eat candy at every meal. Right? You can tell them, and you've got to impose that upon them. You've got to compel them to do it. And compelling one by the means of the law to do something they don't want to do, to be something they are not, does not inspire love for the law, for the system. Look at our prisoners over in Vietnam that were in the concentration camps, forced, compelled to do things they didn't want to do, to say things they didn't want to say. When it's all said and done, did they come out of those concentration camps with a love for their captors? Did the law, the rule, the oppression of their captors ever instill love for them in their hearts? No, they came out of there bitter and angry towards their captives. But the Spirit, through the ministry of the Word of the Gospel, gives the Word of the Gospel, empowers the Word of the Gospel, applies the Word of the Gospel. It births us again anew through the Word of the Gospel. It leads us and teaches us through the Word of the Gospel. The Spirit of God works from the inside out, not from the outside in. I wish I had the time, and this is one of the frustrating things of a study of this nature, is that on any of these verses, we could pitch our tent and camp for a week. There's such depths here to plumb. But I might remind you that throughout the New Testament, there is a relationship between the ministry of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Word of God. Never separate those two things. They're not identical. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are two separate entities. But it is the Spirit applying and using the Word of God that produces spiritual life and produces spiritual truth and spiritual instruction. These two mechanisms work at cross purposes with one another. Paul uses the term flesh and spirit to speak of the opposite ends of the spectrum here. May I simply say that the flesh works off the old satanic principle of selfishness. May I remind you that Satan, in his rebellion, at the very root of it all, at the very heart of it all, says, I will ascend to the hill in heaven. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will. That is the root, the foundation of the kingdom of Satan. Conduct, a lifestyle that flows out of that principle is satanic conduct, a satanic lifestyle. How do you recognize a citizen of the kingdom of Satan? You recognize it because they are moved and motivated by this one thing. I want it. I will. The kingdom of God is founded on a contrary, a completely opposite principle. Not my will, but thy will be done. And you can identify the citizens of that kingdom by conduct, a lifestyle that exhibits that as the bottom line. Not selfishness, but selflessness. How far apart are selfishness and selflessness? Poles apart. The difference between night and day. The difference between Satan and God. That's the two motivations, the mechanisms. Now the flesh, my friend, will be with us as Christians till we die. It is why you and I as Christians in this life will never reach a place of sinless perfection. The most holy of the saints of God have areas of their life that they grieve over because of their inconsistencies and their disobedience. In fact, the purer in heart that God's people have become, the more sensitive they have become. It's sort of like wearing a black suit up here. If I get a little dirt on it, do you really notice it? But if I wear a white suit, and you see a little smudge or a little dirt here, it just stands out. My friend, the purer that God's people have become in fact and in practice, the more sensitive they are to those imperfections, those smudges, those blemishes, the more they see what they're lacking. But on the other hand, my friend, we can never be totally given over to sin for the same reason. Paul says these two principles, the flesh and the spirit, they're at war, lusting against one or the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot be completely holy in this life because of the presence of the flesh, but you will not be completely sinful in this life either. Sin will not have dominion over you because of this other principle that it is as at work. Oh, my friends, I feel like all I'm doing is muddying the waters this morning. Difficult to sum all of this up in such little time. Let me just try to bring things to a close. I know our time is up. We've got to need to have a business meeting here in a few short minutes. Oh, how can I? There is something fundamentally that happens inside the man when he's saved. It's not just putting on a new suit of clothes, not just joining a club, you're the same old person, just hang around better clientele. Something fundamentally happens within the heart of the person who finds salvation. Paul says it in a few more verses here. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. You say, oh, but I'm Christ's. But I haven't crucified the flesh, and you're calling Paul a liar. He says, they that are Christ's have done it. The power of the flesh is well. And you say, well, why then do I still war against the flesh if it's crucified? May I remind you that a man was considered crucified the moment that he was nailed to a cross. He may live for days, but he's crucified. And he's dying. And he's getting weaker. And he's getting weaker. My friend, if that has not happened in your life, you're not Christ. That's as blunt as I can be. If you are Christ, something fundamentally at the core of your being has changed. I don't know how to explain it. I liken it unto the out west on the old ranch out there. The cowboys would talk about breaking these horses. And they say, well, that horse broke? No, that horse not broke. That one over there is. He broke. And they might say, well, that horse is green broke. You know what that meant? He was newly broke. He might still launch you through the sky every now and then, but he's broke. There was, in other words, something fundamentally happened to the nature of that horse when he's broke. He's still a horse, but he's a broke horse. Now, did that fact mean that that horse would never try to throw his head and get his way, never try to run back to the crowd, never try to go his way instead of the rider's way? No, it didn't mean that at all. But something fundamentally was changed in the nature of the horse. My friend, when a person becomes a Christian, something fundamentally changes in the heart of the man. He's become something new. He's died and he's alive. He's died to things he once was alive to. And he's alive to things he once was dead to. He's raised to new wants, new desires, new affections that he never had before. And he's died to the love of sin, the love of self, the lust of the flesh. You say, oh, but he's still a sinner. I know it, but something fundamentally has changed. Sin used to be his bosom buddy, his partying friend. Sin is now his hated enemy. Oh, he sins, but he hates it. He detests it. He despises it. And he longs for that day when he shall be made as holy as a saved sinner can be. I ask you, my friend, I don't care how many times you've walked an aisle. I don't care how many times you've made a profession of faith in Christ. I ask you this question, has that happened in your heart? Have you experienced the power of God in your life? Salvation is not just something God does for you. It's also something God does in you. And it shows itself by how you live, by how you think, by what you love and what you hate. Has God done it in your heart and life? Oh, I would not have you deceived this morning. The flesh, oh, the flesh. It'll dress up. He'll go to church. He really will. A man will receive Christ for selfish reasons. Well, I don't want to go to hell. Who does? But again, at the bottom of it all, it is that same motivation. Me. What can I get out of it? My way. My wants, my desires, I will. Oh, my friend, has something changed in the very heart and soul, the root of your being, that the words out of your mouth, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, Not my will, but thy will be done. May God take these stumbling, bumbling words and pierce somebody's heart with them this morning. Let no man deceive you, says Paul. I've told you before, I'm telling you again. They who do those things, the works of the flesh, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, I glory in the infirmities of the flesh, because, Father, if anything of any consequence occurs, it will not be because of the ability of fleshly man. It will be through the power, the agency of your Spirit. And Father, though we are weak, your power is strong. You are able to pierce the hearts of men. You're able to do work from the inside out, a surgery that is beyond human power, and able to make men into what they are not by nature. Oh Lord, that's what we want to see. We want to see good fruit, because the tree itself has been made good. We want to see good things come out of the treasure box of a good heart, because the treasure box itself has been made good. Lord, teach us what this thing's all about. Oh Father, we want salvation from punishment. We want salvation from judgment. We want salvation from our poverty. We want salvation from our sickness. But, oh Father, do we want salvation from sin? Father, you gave us a Savior who came to save His people from their sin. May we be serious as to whether we want that kind of salvation. And Lord, I thank you that if we truly desire it, you offer it. And you offer it freely in the person of your Son. May you speak to someone's heart today, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.